Good morning, church. In a moment, I'm going to pray, but I wanted to let you know just a couple of things that are going on that will be important for you as you begin to plan out the spring and the summer, even though we still don't know exactly what's happening with the pandemic and the provincial health orders around all of that. I wanted to highlight Sunnybrae Bible Camp. We have been partners with Sunnybrae for decades, generations of people in our church have participated in Sunnybrae's ministry. I say that because I'm going to start again.
You want to mention the video that we just watched? And it'll be right before.
Yes. Thank you for that reminder. Yep. Should have wrote something down to prepare. Okay, you ready?
Yep.
Hi there, church. You just all saw a video from Sunnybrae Bible Camp. Sunnybrae has been a partner of ours in ministry for decades, serving generations of our church and churches within the region. We're so blessed with their ability to reach children and reach families. COVID's been obviously very difficult for them as they've had to really adjust and adapt to a new season. Last year, there were no camps at all. This year, though, as you saw, there are plans to get some things underway, whether it be day camps or family camps. If you're a family watching together, I'd really encourage you to consider taking a week this summer and going to family camp. I had the chance to speak a number of years at family camp in a row, and it was a highlight for our kids and for our family. Just being able to get out there, relax a little, fellowship with other believers, some we knew and some we didn't, and hear God's word. It was ultimately an encouraging time. And so if you're looking at the summer and wondering what to do and how to plan some vacation, I would strongly recommend that you consider Sunnybrae as a part of that. You can also take a look at their day camps and see if there's something for your kids to be involved in there as well. In the coming weeks, we're going to be rolling out some outdoor services, letting you know about that in Salmon Arm. We'll also continue to do the online content. So if you're still just not comfortable meeting with people, this will still be available to you on Sunday morning. So with that in mind, I'm going to invite you to pray, and we're going to open up God's Word. Lord Jesus, you are good. We don't have to look anywhere else. You are great. And we don't have to be in control. You are gracious. We don't have to be ashamed. And because you are glorious, we don't have to be afraid. Lord, strengthen our souls with those truths today. As we remember that you died for our sins, that you rose victorious over the power of sin, and that you ascended into glory where you are continuing on your ministry of serving us with your goodness and with your grace, might it bring comfort to our souls. Might it give us a sense of security that you are still in control of all things and you are still accomplishing the purposes that brought you to earth, that led to your death, and ultimately brought about your resurrection. We thank you today that you have allowed us to know God as Father and that he would know us as his children. That relationship would be something that we cherish very deeply and press into. We recognize what it cost to receive the love of God, and so we do not take it for granted. We cherish it very deeply today. We pray for those who are hurting, those who are lost, maybe those who are confused. We ask, Lord, that you would shine your light of grace and mercy on them. We think of those who are serving around the world, in missions, Lord, to communicate the gospel to groups that may not be familiar with who you are and what you did. And we think today particularly of Shinar Block as she prepares to head to Turkey, Lord, that you would open up the doors there for her. We are so love her and appreciate her commitment to you and to those people, and would ask that you would put in place the plans that need to occur so that she can serve there. We also pray for Howard and Susan Dick in Mexico. It's been a difficult season for them as they've lost people that they love to COVID. Lord, I pray that you would support them and the Bible college that they oversee, that you would continue to give them pathways to raise up pastors and plant churches, and that you would serve them in that way as well. Lord, as we open up your word, we do so expecting to hear your voice and expecting to maybe even glimpse your glory. In your name I pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24, the last three verses of Luke's gospel. And we're going to look at this last passage today. It's not going to be the conclusion of our series, though, as we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts, which is a follow-up to the book of Luke, a sequel, if you will, that Luke writes as a historian of the church at that point. Today, we're going to look at the story of Jesus' ascension. And so as you kind of come to this passage, remember that last week we talked about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament within our Bible that centers around Jesus, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was the climactic event in the Bible, but also in human history. And today we're going to see that continuity work itself out, especially as we consider and meditate on Jesus' ascension. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at his ascension, today in Luke, next week in the book of Acts. Today we're going to consider its importance. Next week, we're going to consider the implications of it. So let's go there. Luke 24, verse 50 down through 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. May God be honored in the reading of his word today. This event takes place 40 days after the resurrection day. Luke skips over a whole bunch of the details of what Jesus did between his resurrection and his ascension and just gives it this last kind of concluding note, if you will. It's almost as though he wants to summarize Jesus' post-death ministry as that Jesus rose, that Jesus taught, and that Jesus ascended. In the book of Acts, he talks about this ascension being a cloud coming around Jesus and drawing him up into heaven. And maybe that's what your mind's eye pictured as we were reading the story here together. That cloud is an important piece of continuity because that cloud was the Shekinah glory that is the visible representation of God's pleasure and God's presence that we see throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the same cloud that would lead the people of Israel through the Red Sea. It would be the same cloud that Moses would encounter on the Mount Sinai when he would come off the mountain with that afterglow. It was because he was exposed to the Shekinah of God as a cloud enveloped him. It was the cloud that was over the tabernacle as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, and it was the same cloud that filled the temple when Solomon, just after Solomon had built it, had completed it. It was the shimmering presence that met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration that caused him and his face to shine like the sun. We read about that in Mark chapter 9, where it says, a cloud overshadowed them. That was Jesus and three of the other disciples. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. See, in the ascension, we're seeing this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it gives us a framework for how we relate to the ascended Christ and how we worship the ascended Christ. See, the cloud was the glory of God made manifest in a physical world, and it takes the physical Jesus up into heaven. See, God brought his presence and his pleasure to earth to gather up Christ in his resurrected body so that we would know that somewhere right now, Jesus still exists in that body. He's not an idea. He's not a dogma. He's not even just a historical figure. He is actually alive, that he is ministering, and he's preparing for a return. That's essentially what the ascension is telling us. There's this continuity between the Old Testament, the New Testament, and this union of the divine and the physical coming together in Jesus' ascension. And yet it remains mysterious. It's not an easy thing to understand. How could somebody who has a body just levitate all the way up into heaven? lots of questions. And I thought maybe we'd look at three of them today that actually the Bible gives us an understanding of the answers. Three questions. Where is Jesus now? What is Jesus doing? And how do we worship him? Okay, those three things. Where is Jesus? What is Jesus doing? And how do we worship him now? We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews, which is a tour de force of understanding the implications of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Hebrews is basically a commentary on the Old Testament, allowing us to understand the sacrificial system and how that was all fulfilled in Jesus. It speaks directly to how Christ fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament so that we could live by faith in him. And it's a very important book. So we're going to spend a fair bit of time jumping around there today. First question, where is Jesus now? Hebrews 9 says this, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself so that he might appear in the presence of God for us. Where is Jesus? Well, he's in heaven. Where in heaven? He's in the Holy of Holies. The writer of Hebrews refers to the earthly sanctuary. That would be the tabernacle that God directed Moses and the people of Israel to build, where they would offer sacrifice and they would have some sort of communion or union with God. The Old Testament tabernacle and temple were meant to give us a picture of what heaven was like. That God said, I want you to recreate on earth this room, that there would be a holy place and a most holy place. And that the priests would do their ministry in the holy place. The high priest once a year would enter into the most holy place where he would offer a sacrifice in order to attain atonement for the people's sins. This was to show us that in heaven, there's a heavenly holy place, and that's where Jesus is. That Jesus entered there, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. That he went there to make atonement in the spiritual realm that we could only glimpse and understand in the physical one. See, Christ went to heaven for us, not for himself, that he is there. That's where he is right now. And he's sitting in a particular place. The Bible mentions two places where Jesus is sitting. One is literal and one is figurative. You see, in the most holy place, there was a mercy seat. This would be the place where the high priest would lay down that offering, would put blood on in order to attain atonement for the people. That atonement was temporary. They would have to offer that sacrifice every year. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And it was earthly. It could only be done here on the earth. And that's why Hebrews 9 tells us that it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with animal sacrifices, but for the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices. When Jesus sat down on the mercy seat, he was that sacrifice. Jesus, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of bulls and goats, as I've mentioned, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He didn't do this many times, as high priests entered the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is there. He's sitting on the mercy seat as the sacrifice by which we can receive atonement. That is righteousness. Where is Jesus? He's in the Holy of Holies, sitting on the mercy seat. There's a second seat in heaven, and it's more of a figurative one. It's a power seat. The beginning of Hebrews says that after making purification for sin, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 10, we see this echoed there, where the writer says, this man, Jesus, after making one offering for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's now waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. The right hand is this place where we understand power. In medieval times, the right hand of the king was the place where the power would come and go. To be the right hand of the king, or at the right hand of the king, would be to be one who would bring requests from the people to the king. He would also be the one who would bring about the king's will. To sit at the right hand of God, in Jesus' sense, means that he has the ear of God, but he also enacts the will of God. Where is Jesus? He's in the Holy of Holies. He's seated on the mercy seat. He's also at the right hand of God, where he is, where he has the ear of the Father and enacts the will of the Father. Here's why this is significant. Every time you pray, Jesus hears you. Every time you pray in the Spirit, who is in you when you're in Christ, you are in communication with the resurrected and ascended Jesus, who has appeared in the presence of God for you. See, Jesus didn't offer himself as a sacrifice for himself, but for you and for me. When you're talking to him, you're talking to a person, though, who is alive. That his sacrifice is perfect, that his presence there is secure, and that his power is unmatched. See, we come to him for mercy, and we come to him for grace. We come to him for mercy, knowing that our atonement is secure. We come to him for grace, believing that he will be the one who intercedes on our behalf and gives us God's will and God's direction. Therefore, what we grab onto is this, that prayer isn't powerless. The next time you think your prayers are just going nowhere, know this. They are going into the most holy place, where Jesus is seated at the mercy seat and at the right hand of God. What is he doing? Well, he's still ministering. He's still doing the work that God gave him to do when he first took on flesh. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. By Jesus saying that, he's embracing this ministry, these offices, that he is a priest and that he is a prophet. And that his ministry is still ongoing. People would have understood what a priest was like, and Jesus is saying, I'm a better priest. People understood what the prophet was like, and they often saw Jesus as a prophet, but Jesus would say, I am a better prophet than any that you've ever had. See, Jesus is the priest. He is the prophet. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, we read this, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. The high priest's job was to bring the sacrifice and to be an intermediary between God and the people. We know that Jesus was both the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest that offered the sacrifice. This passage tells us that he is the one who is inviting sinners to find salvation in him, to recognize that he's the one who brought the sacrifice so that they could be saved. Saved from all of the effects of sin. I love how the writer says that. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. That means they're saved from the penalty of sin through his death. That means they're saved from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit living in them. That means that one day they'll be saved from the presence of sin by his righteousness that has been given to us. You see, high priests invite the people to experience salvation. The high priest intercedes. He's interceding for the saints. Jesus is the perfect high priest because he knows our struggles as humans, but he also knows what we need in order to live victorious lives. He's both sympathetic and powerful. He's sympathetic in that he knows the struggle. He knows what we need, likely better than we do. And from that empathetic posture, he asks God to give us what we need. And you know what God does? God sends the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is inviting people to salvation. He's interceding for saints, and he's invoking, he's sending the Holy Spirit from God's right hand. See, he understands what we need. He goes to God interceding on our behalf, not just for salvation, but for the Spirit, for God to continue his work in our lives. We don't want to reduce the ministry of the priest just to the one who is offering salvation, but one who is actively involved in our lives from a place of understanding and a place of giving us, being able to give us what we need. Jesus is the better priest. He's also the better prophet. Hebrews says this. He says, the main point is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not men. I want you to grab onto that word, minister of the sanctuary. A minister of the sanctuary is what we would kind of derive our word worship leader from. A minister of the sanctuary would be the one who had brought God to the people. In Hebrews 2, we read this, that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. And again, I will praise him. And here I am with the children God gave me. See, Jesus is the better prophet because he is the minister of the sanctuary. He is the worship leader that gathers together God's children and leads them in worship of God. Think about that for a second. Every time you pray, every time you sing songs of praise, every time you worship, this is what's going on. You are being united with all of the people gathered together by Christ. He is singing hymns to God. He is leading us in worship. He is declaring to them God's praiseworthiness. And he's saying to God, here I am with the children you gave me. Every time you pray, that's what's happening for you. When you're feeling lonely, or you're feeling alone, you're wondering where God is and why you don't feel him, know that this is true. That not only is Christ in your midst as a priest, ministering to your heart, knowing what you need, sympathizing with whatever it is that you're going through or whatever it is you're feeling, but he's also gathering you together with other believers by the Holy Spirit. You're not alone and you're not lonely. His presence is with you and you're joining with saints from around the world and throughout history in the worship of God. See, the priest brings the people to God and the prophet brings God to the people, and that's what Jesus is doing all the time, always. He's always interceding. He's always leading us in worship. That's really the proper response to the ascension, isn't it? Is to worship God. That's what the disciples in this story do. Jesus blesses them. He is gathered by the cloud, the Shekinah glory, to ascend into heaven. And they aren't sad. They aren't weeping. What does it say? That they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and they were continually in the temple blessing God. So there is no sadness. There is no despair at his loss. There is hope and there is joy. And we worship the ascended Jesus the same way. They went back to Jerusalem. Why is that important? Well, for them, it was home. It wasn't their hometown. It was kind of their home base, but it was the place where they would live until God directed them otherwise. It was also the mission field where God said, I am going to commission you for this city and from Jerusalem throughout the whole earth. So they went back to the place where they lived and they worshiped him. See, Jesus' worship was not bound to a time and a space because as the priest and as the prophet who was in heaven sending the Spirit, they didn't have to do it on a day or in a building. They could worship him in their hometowns, in their homes, in the places where they lived. That was the first reason why Jerusalem is important. The second reason was that it was their obedience. Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem until he would send the Spirit. And that would happen 40 days after this ascension. He told them to wait there because that's where the Spirit would come and would fill them and would empower their mission that we're going to talk about next week. They didn't get right to work. They went back to Jerusalem in obedience, awaiting the messenger who would fill them, who would direct them, who would give them gifts, who would speak through them. In their worship, they were obedient and they were patient in that. That 40 days must have been a real struggle for them, wrestling with the doubts of what they were supposed to do. But they obeyed. And worship and obedience are tied together. And this is so very important for us. It's so very important for us to see that we have to obey God and obey his word in order to worship God. You can't disobey God and worship God, no matter what it feels like. Right? We can't come into that most holy place by the work of the Spirit and claim to have any sin. We make God out to be a liar then. We can't disobey God and worship God. The disciples went back to Jerusalem because they were going to worship in the place where they lived, and that's what Jesus had told them to do. It does say they would bless him in the temple, but their view of the temple would be different. It was no longer a place of blood or violence. It didn't have a restricted access. They went there blessing God because their sins had been forgiven and they already had a great high priest. They were not there because they had to. They were there because they wanted to be there. They went there blessing God, knowing that Jesus had died for their sins, had risen victorious over the power of sin, was now ascended and doing the work that he was called to do even now in the heavenly holy place. So they went voluntarily and intentional, not out of obligation, but with great joy. How do we worship God? Well, we know this. If there's anything COVID has shown us, is that our worship and our joy is not threatened. It's not bound to place. It's not bound to circumstances, because you can still worship where you live, both in obedience and with joy. Why? The ascension. Jesus is seated on the mercy seat at the right hand of God, having accomplished everything we need to be brought into his presence, whether we're alone or whether we're with a congregation. That is true because his work is transcendent. Because of who Jesus was and because of where Jesus is and because of what Jesus is doing, our worship of him is not threatened. It's not bound to time because he is eternal. It's not bound to space because heaven is boundless. It's not bound to sacrifice because his sacrifice was sufficient and perfect and enough. And this is how we worship now, in the places where we live, in obedience to Christ and in expectation of the Spirit. What does the ascension tell us? The ascension tells us that Jesus is who he said he was. The ascension tells us that Jesus is doing what he said he would do. And the ascension means that Jesus is still worth worshiping as we await his return. Sometimes many of us who are believers really wish Jesus was right here. We're like Mary at his tomb when he rose from the dead, just cling to him. I would love to be able to do that. And I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to spend a fair bit of time just holding on to Jesus' feet, his literal, actual feet. I can be confident that that's going to happen. But just because he isn't here doesn't mean I can't be delighted and doesn't mean I can't worship him now in spirit and in truth. Because he has ascended, he is still doing the work that God gave him to do. He would send his Spirit, and the Spirit would be in them, and the Spirit would be with them. And by the Spirit, they would know that Jesus was in them and that Jesus was with them. The ascension was always God's plan. I'm sure there's days where the disciples would think that it would have been better if he had just stayed, but as we're going to see in the next few weeks, the answer that actually wouldn't be true. That the question, wouldn't have been better if Jesus had stayed? The answer to that question really is no. Jesus would fulfill his promise. 40 days later, the Spirit would come, would bring Christ's work into them, to make them aware of Christ's work around them, and to demonstrate Christ's work through them. We can't see him, but we can still love him. We wait for him, but we wait knowing that in the same way that he left, he will return. And until that day, he's doing his work according to his purposes for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I bow before you, humbled in your presence, looking to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is interceding on my behalf, on our behalf, who is inviting us into worship, that any time we bless God, we know that your presence is with us and is leading us in that worship. Oh, would that bring a good deal of strength in the midst of our weakness? This has been a difficult season for us, Lord. It's been a difficult season for your church. It's been a difficult season for believers to rest in these truths. Make them alive in our hearts and in our minds. Cause us to be able to imagine where our prayers are going and what you're doing with them and how you're continuing to hear them and answer them and fulfill the purposes and the will that you have for our lives. We worship you. We don't see you, but we love you. In your name I pray.